Today's scripture reading is John 1, 1 to 18. It's found on page 6 of the bulletin and page 860 in the Bibles under the chairs. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning Him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jim. Let's pray. Holy God, we praise you, for though you were rich, for our sake you became poor. Though you are high and exalted, you humbled yourself and dwelt among us. Though you occupied a heavenly throne, you were born in a stable. And all of this for us, the undeserving. Lord, show us this good news this morning. Show us in your word that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Show your Son to us. Help us to see his glory, and may your Spirit dwell in us and grow that Word in us. Prepare me for my task this morning. Calm my nerves and focus my attention. And prepare all of us to listen as well. Give us open ears and hearts and minds to receive your Word. And we pray this through your Son. Amen. So this season, these few weeks leading up to Christmas, are sometimes called Advent. And as our candlelighters reminded us this morning, Advent means coming. So at this season of year, we reflect on Christ's coming, his coming to us in flesh nearly 2,000 years ago to save us from our sins. So we've selected to do a brief series for Advent season, preaching through the gospel prologues, looking at each of the four gospels and considering how, if we are looking forward to Jesus coming at this season of the year, how did the four evangelists who wrote the gospels, how do they anticipate Christ's coming? How do they introduce him? How do they sort of set up their stories of the life of Christ? So this morning, we come to John. And I think with John especially, of the four gospel prologues, maybe a better word than prologue for John would be overture. Overture is a word from the music world. Some of you might know it. But you would hear an overture at the beginning of a much longer musical piece. So at the beginning of an opera or a musical or some long symphony, you might hear an overture. And an overture would be a short piece of music in which all the sort of musical themes that you're going to hear are sort of revealed to you in little snippets. So, in college, I had a very, very brief foray into musical theater. The one time I've been in a play in my life, I was a chorus member of Oklahoma. And we'd be ready for the play. And we'd sit backstage and the overture would begin. And you would hear in the overture in just a couple minutes, you would hear sort of the music of Oklahoma condensed into a small span. So you would hear "Oh, What a Beautiful Morning." You'd hear a little snippet of "Surrey with a Fringe on Top," a little bit of "People Will Say We're in Love," a little bit of "I'm Just a Girl Who Can't Say No," and then of course it ends with "Oklahoma," sort of the capper on it all. So in that little prologue, you get a taste of what's coming for the whole musical. And it's similar with John, because in John's prologue, he's careful to introduce the major themes that run throughout his gospel. But instead of little snippets of songs, you get the words that are kind of the key words for the way that he tells the gospel, the way that he tells the story of Christ and what it was that he came to do and why we ought to believe in him. So through the prologue, you see words that are then expanded on and themes that are expanded on throughout the gospel. Those include the divinity of Christ, not in those words, but the way he talks about Christ as God. You hear the word light a lot, glory, life, witness, world, children, and truth. And there's probably others. In fact, some observe that verses 11 and 12 of the prologue give us the gospel in summary. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Sort of encapsulates the first half of the book, what's sometimes called the Book of Signs, where Christ goes through Israel performing miracles and teaching, and that's him coming to his own people, ultimately to be rejected. And then verse 12, we see, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And there you see sort of summarized chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus has a very long conversation with his disciples, his closest, the ones who did indeed receive him in faith. And he spells out for them his mission and what's about to happen. And then we read the passion story, his death and resurrection, that lays out what he did to give us the right to become children of God. So John's prologue, it's helpful for me at least to think of it like an overture. So here, in this half a chapter, you have the whole book condensed in form. But to do justice to that in a sermon would require reading essentially the whole book. So we're not going to do that. But we're going to look at the main sort of core message of the prologue, and thus the core message of the Gospel of John, sort of in a broad sweep, the theological moves that John makes in his prologue. And what I hope to present to you this morning is to see in this prologue the desperation of humanity and the goodness of God. And we'll look at that with three looks. We'll try to accomplish that. So first, as we reflect on our text this morning, let's weigh the word. Let's weigh the word first. And that's why I had us, before we read God's word, we sang an appropriate song, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand." So it's appropriate to picture that as the whole earth, all mortal flesh keeping silence, so that we can contemplate this very profound thing. In fact, of all the passages in Scripture, I think John 1, 1 through 18 is one of the most profound passages. It reads beautifully. Some commentators even refer to it as a poem. I wouldn't go that far, but I would say it certainly has poetic language and structure to it. And the main thing that we see John talking about here with regard to Christ, who was the Son of God, is to talk about him as the pre-existent one, the one who existed before the earth existed, the one who existed before all things came to be. Now, that's not a distinct doctrine for John. That's talked about throughout the New Testament. But John does place very heavy weight on this concept that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the pre-existent one. In other words, in the gospel, in Christ, the uncreated creator enters into his creation in the beginning. And in fact, as Jim was reading those words, if you heard "in the beginning" and you heard an echo of Genesis 1, that was very much John's intent, was to make you think of Genesis 1 and God's creation of the world, because God is about to recreate the world, renew all things through his Son. That's why John is choosing to echo the creation story there. So the uncreated creator enters the creation. All things were made by him, we are told. So the transcendent occupant of eternity. So God, who's above all things, before all things, beyond all things, the transcendent one, somehow comes and occupies a space within this, what we call the immanent frame, the physical world, the world that you and I walk around in, the air that you and I breathe, the food we eat, the water that we drink. Jesus came and occupied this very sphere with us. And that's something that deserves silent contemplation. That's something for us to say, let all mortal flesh keep silence as we reflect on this impossible truth, this wonderful thing, this paradox that we need to try to wrap our minds around, but we can never truly, fully wrap our minds around. So the transcendent comes to dwell in the immanent. The eternal one, the one who has no beginning and no end, somehow is born. The infinite, the one who's not bound by time or space or anything like that, the infinite one becomes finite. One poet put it this way, John Donne put it this way, in a poem addressed to Mary, Jesus' mother. He opens with a line, "Immensity cloistered in thy dear womb." I love that picture, that paradox, immensity, this great, grand thing, that this infinite thing, being that is God, somehow is cloistered in the womb of a woman. It's a very startling picture, and I hope it draws out your wonder as you reflect on this. The doctrine that we're talking about, the incarnation, as the church grew and had to defend itself against heresies and articulate what it believes, one thing that they did was they wrote creeds that summarized the Christian faith. So in your bulletin, I've printed for you a portion of what is called the Athanasian Creed, and that's a creed that not only spelled out in very clear detail what the teaching of the Trinity is, but also taught who Christ is, what Christ is, the doctrine of the incarnation. So even though it's the middle of the sermon right now, or the beginning of the sermon rather, how about we take a moment and we'll read this together out loud. It's on page 10 of your bulletins. This is essentially the second half of what's called the Athanasian Creed, a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches and what Christians have held down through the ages. So please read with me. "Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human." So how do you like that, outsourcing my preaching to the ancient creeds? But beautifully summarizes what we believe and the church has always believed about Christ, a summary of Scripture's teaching. And certainly one of the main passages on what Scripture teaches about what we just read is what we just read in the Scripture, John 1, 1 through 18. More comments on what it means to weigh the word. First, for the Son of God, John uses this term word. So he uses the term a term for God's self-expression to capture who the Son of God is. In fact, as we read through, we see that this word that John is describing, what God says and does, we could also assign to what the Word says and does. That's the way John sort of sets up the equality of God the Father and God the Son in this passage here. The Word, in other words, is the ultimate self-disclosure from God the Father. The ultimate revelation of who God is, of His glory, is spelled out for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And this notion of the Word, this notion of revelation, this is throughout Scripture. We see revelation happen in different ways. We see Scripture teaching that creation itself speaks God's word of His glory, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, we read in Psalm 19. So we see in the general revelation that is creation, God discloses something of Himself, His glory. We see in Scripture, in what Jesus and His disciples would have known as Scripture, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Pentateuch, the stories that Moses wrote, and so forth, all the Old Testament is what we call special revelation, Scripture. So God discloses Himself through His Word, whether that's the Word of creation or the Word that is Scripture. And now the Word is in flesh. The Word is incarnate in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to weigh the Word? What do I mean by that? Well, first I mean to just contemplate this busy Christmas season. Take a moment to keep silence, along with all mortal flesh. Keep silence and contemplate what that means for the transcendent to occupy the imminent, for the infinite to dwell among the finite, for God to appear in flesh, for the eternal one to become a weak, crying baby. To weigh the word, to do so seriously, is also to look scandal head on in the face. And what do I mean by that? The scandal of the incarnation. First of all, the scandal of the incarnation, this notion of God Himself taking on flesh, this is an offensive idea through many religions of the world. This idea of God taking on flesh. Most religions of the world say, how could God, this spiritual perfect being, sully Himself and take on flesh? It's just beyond the way that most religions think about divinity. Divinity doesn't take on flesh, according to most religions of the world. So there's one of the scandals. It's also the scandal of exclusivity. If at some point in thousands of years of human history, God Himself came to us and took on flesh, to understate it, that's a very special thing happening, right? That's something that doesn't get repeated through human history. So to teach the incarnation, to believe the incarnation, to believe what John is saying about the Word, to believe what John is saying about the Son of God here, is to believe something scandalous, is to believe that salvation, hope for humanity, hope for creation, hope for all people and all of God's creation, can only come through that one thing. So it's the scandal of the exclusivity of Christianity. It's also the scandal of looking at the world not through a man-centered lens, but through a God-centered lens. The world isn't man-centered. We, especially in the modern world, we're comfortable with the idea of a man-centered world. We're comfortable with an ambiguous, impersonal God who may or may not be out there, but more or less we've got everything figured out. We can cure all our mental ailments through psychology. We can cure all our physical ailments through doctors. We've got sort of everything figured out through science and technology or politics or whatever we have. We're comfortable with the idea that we've got everything more or less figured out. But the scandal of the incarnation is that God has to come to us to fix things. It's the scandal that we humans don't have the solution within ourselves. Something has to come out from outside of this world in order to make our salvation possible. And finally, it's a personal scandal, an existential scandal, if you will, for each of us. Because when we look at the incarnation, when we look at the fact that God had to take on flesh in order to save us, that's also asking us to stare straight in the face our helplessness, our utter dependence upon something other than ourselves. And that is a scandal for any human heart. So weigh the word. In other words, look the scandal in the face of the scandal of the incarnation. Next, consider the world. And I'm probably going to trip over my tongue a lot here trying to distinguish word and world. But second, consider the world. The way John depicts the world is not as neutral territory. So when the Son of God, when the Word takes on flesh and enters into the world, he doesn't enter into a world that is benign or neutral to him and that says, well, you know, you lay out for me what you think the deal is, and I'll weigh that and consider it fairly, and I'll make a decision. That's not the world that Christ enters into. John depicts the world that Jesus enters into as hostile territory, not filled with objective inquirers who are looking for God, but a hostile world, such that even his own people, when he comes to them, ultimately reject him. John's argument is about oppositional forces. There's God coming into the world, and there's the world that rejects him, that wants nothing to do with him. The world, in other words, for John, is humanity, but it's humanity particularly set against God. Humanity determined to have nothing to do with a God that loves it nonetheless. Another way we consider the world through this text is this image of darkness and light. And we see one of the key things about when the Word enters into the world, when light enters into darkness, we see this. Excuse me. The darkness did not overcome it. We see that in verse 5, the latter half of verse 5. It says, the darkness did not overcome the light. The Greek word there is a word for grasp. And there could be, there's probably two things really happening with John using that word grasp. When it says the darkness did not overcome it, it means to grasp something physically in an effort to physically overtake it, to defeat it. So the darkness was not able to defeat the light, but also at the same time it means grasp, sometimes in the sense of we use it, the sense of ideas, like I can't grasp what you're saying, I don't understand what you're saying. So the world is humanity set against God, and darkness means that the world has its own commitments and confusions that prevent the world from perceiving the Word, Jesus Christ, as he truly is, God in the flesh. Many things get in the way. Our commitments, our philosophical commitments, our other commitments, the things we're confused about, things like our pride, our self-determination, our sense that I determine the way the world is, I set up the rules for myself, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. That sort of thing is one way we don't grasp the Word. We don't, on an innate level, we don't get it. We don't get that sense that we're in darkness, and Christ is the light. We turn away from the light when it gets turned on. Our self-worship and our idol worship, those are other commitments that prevent us from truly considering the world as it is and understanding the Word. Any purpose that we have for life outside of glorifying God is a commitment that we make that makes it impossible for us on our own to grasp the Word. So for the non-religious, that means the way we turn to human solutions rather than to God. To education, to politics, to science, to therapy. So for the religious, it's a turn to a human solution. For the religious, it's using that religion to get God, or to use as leverage to get God to do something for me. Whether that's obedience to a set of laws in order to cajole God into being kind to me or giving me some favor, or its use of ritual to do the same, or meditation. You can look at the various religions of the world and see how their means to attain to God yourself. But in the gospel, we see it in a fundamentally different way. In the gospel, we see the problem of sin, and sin essentially means that we human beings try to be God. We try to occupy a place that only God can occupy, the place of being worthy of worship, the place of being the one that determines the way the world is run. So in the gospel, sin says humans try to be God. Sin is humans trying to be God. And then the refreshing word of salvation is that even when we try to become God, the solution in salvation is that God becomes us. God comes down to us. So in the gospel, sin is humans trying to be God, and salvation is God becoming human, God becoming one of us. So consider the world. To do so, to really do so, is to look fully in the face the scandal of your own dark, sinful orientation. Your tendency, your innate tendency, your need to turn toward the darkness and away from God, away from the light. That's the best that we can do. So as you consider the world, consider the offense to your pride that the gospel is, and as a member of the world, resist the world's rejection of the word. So first, we weigh the word. Second, we consider the world, and that means to resist rejecting him. And then third, finally, behold the gospel. So the gospel is what happens when the goodness of God and the desperation of humanity have a run-in with each other. So we saw this in our first point as we behold the word. The eternal, the infinite, the transcendent one, he dwells among us. That word dwell is the same word that would have been used in Exodus for God dwelling in the tabernacle. Dwell means to pitch your tent, to take up residence somewhere. So he didn't just sort of skip down to earth very briefly. He came and dwelled. He took up residence among us. He joined the neighborhood, so to speak. And secondly, when that happens, when the eternal one dwells among us, the darkness fights back against it. The darkness fights against the light. The world fails to weigh the word properly, fails to understand it rightly, fails to truly grasp it. And then what happens next? The world rejects him. The world crucifies him. But the Gospel of John tells us in a number of places, the crucifixion was not a defeat for Christ. The crucifixion was God's glory, the ultimate unveiling of God's glory. That's God's glory to come to us, to save us himself, even when we rejected him. So, God's goodness colliding with human desperation equals the crucified Son of God. But in John's terms, the crucified Son of God, what looks like the failed Son of God according to the world, is actually the glorified Son of God, which means salvation for all who believe. That's the gospel. That is how God loves us, enough to defeat, enough to overcome our rejection of him. So here's another way to look at it. The essence of sin is humanity trying to be God, as we said already. In sin, humanity tries to be God. In salvation, God becomes human. God becomes human. Why? In order to live the perfect, God-honoring life that we ought to, and to satisfy the wages of sin, to take on the full weight of God's righteous wrath against our sin. So what should our response be? Should be to swim, ultimately, to swim against the current of the world. The world that rejects the word, the world that runs away from the light, our goal is to swim against the current of that, to reject the world's rejection, so to speak, to break the human pattern of preferring darkness, to accept him for who he is as he reveals himself as Jesus Christ, and to run to him. But that's something we can only do in his power, in his gift of salvation to us. This requires a miracle. For us to reject the pattern of the world, for us to reject our sin and turn to Christ takes a miracle. Here's how one of my favorite poets put it, W.H. Auden, in his lengthy Christmas oratorio. He says, "We who must die demand a miracle. How could the eternal do a temporal act, the infinite become a finite fact? Nothing can save us that is possible. We who must die demand a miracle." And he's using demand there in the sense of we, that's what we need, not that we have the audacity to stand before God and say, "God, you need to do this for me." It's demand in the sense of this is what's required to happen for us to be saved. So that's in poem form. One great theologian named Herman Ritterbos put it this way: "Though human unbelief, viewed in the light of the creation of humanity by God, may be a riddle," so though the idea that we might not believe seems puzzling when we look at the facts, when we look at the facts of who God is, his love for us, we might, from our perspective, say that's a riddle that anyone would not believe that. So though human unbelief may be a riddle, faith is, in light of human estrangement from God, a miracle. The fruit of a new birth, not from below, but from above. So the miracle that's required is not just that God takes on flesh, and not that we manage to reject the way the world turns against him, but that God, in a new birth, through new birth, empowers us to believe. To believe in this Jesus, as is hinted at here in John 1, but is especially spelled out in John 3, to believe in Jesus is to be reborn. In other words, it's to enter a new mode of existence, to exit the world of darkness and to enter a world of light. We get there not by flesh or by the will of man or by human means, but by the will of God and by the will of God alone. And then we have this phrase, full of grace and truth, in verse 14. I'll read the whole verse. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I want to end here on what this phrase means, full of grace and truth. So grace is God's favor, which is unmerited by us. God's favor, his benevolence, his kindness, his mercy. And truth, God's trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his unwavering character. So in other words, we have these two words together, God's grace and truth, his favor, his benevolence, his faithfulness, his steadfastness. Combined together, what this is biblical language for covenant or for relationship. This is relational language. When John talks about Jesus Christ as full of grace and truth, he's using relationship language. He's saying that God binds himself to us unconditionally. He loves us not for what we have done, but he loves us. This God full of grace and truth, comes to us with all that grace and truth. And this God is the one who lowers himself to us. He comes down and takes on flesh. That's the Christmas story. So please, in the hustle and bustle of Christmas and its busyness, let you, along with all mortal flesh, keep silence and contemplate John 1. Weigh the scandal of the incarnation. Consider the world, the way they reject Christ and resist that rejecting. And finally, witness the gospel and believe. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise you for this wondrous word, this word about the Word, your Son, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that gift. We thank you that your goodness and love defeat the world, that the darkness does not overcome the light, but that the light overcomes. Father, I pray that would be true of each of us today, that the light overcomes the darkness, that we receive the gift of a new birth, of a new life, a new existence in your Son. And Father, by your Spirit, empower us to live that new life today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.